Gracious and eternal Father, we humble ourselves once again before that throne of grace, asking for your intervention into all the classes this day, that your inspiration might be to us, that we might be that changed people, further enlightened and further quickened in thy spirit to do thy will and to keep thy commandments always. And we pray for your guidance for each teacher, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. This is Tuesday, isn't it? Okay, we're back on track. Today, I'm going to talk about the Lord's Supper and the significance of it, get you to participate in any way that you want, and any time that you want to stop me, you can raise your hand and we'll try and recognize you and get your comments as we go along. So the comments are welcome, and part of our class is that we can share with each other. So on the Lord's Supper, there are scriptures, of course, that have to do with it, and I'm going to go through those scriptures with you and make some comments as I go. I'm also going to show you a bowl, red cedar, that came, I'm not supposed to do that, am I? That came off of the cafeteria over here. It was leaning up against the roof and was tearing a hole in the roof, and so they cut it down, and I asked for a 4-foot section of it, and I made quite a few bowls out of it. What I wanted to say about it and draw your attention to it, it's a beautiful bowl, not because I made it, but because the Lord made it. I uncovered it. That's basically what we do in a lot of things when we go back to the Lord. We uncover that which He has already created. And this bowl is very unique, and every one of them was unique in that our Creator created them as individuals, not as a main stock. And in fact, if I would pass it around, or I'll leave it here on the table and you can look at it afterwards if you like. From one side to the next, it's about 6 inches across. It is not the same. The grain is different. And from a quarter of an inch, which is turned down, from one side of that quarter inch to the other side, it is different. Now you talk about creativity. You and I create some pretty wonderful things, and we take great pride in some of the things that we created, such as our homes, our kitchens, our machinery that we use in machine shops, and all that. We take some great pride in that, and yet we do not have the creativity that our Lord does as He creates everything around us and causes me to be able to appreciate Him, to worship Him, and to be touched by His Holy Spirit as He reveals Himself to me in so many different ways. And I am grateful that I have the opportunity from high school days to learn to turn on a lathe, and I have enjoyed doing it ever since, but I have not until recent years have I realized the creativity that our Lord has placed within all of His creation. And it's true. It just is here. And so from one side to the next, it's as different and yet gorgeous and beautiful. And so I'll set it here for right now. I could pass it around, but you're scattered, so I'm not going to try that. I'm going to go into the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to tell you that it is contained in the 17th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, and I'm going to read some of it. It's both of the prayers are there. We did not design or create those prayers. Those prayers were given to us, and they're very specific, and they have a lot of power within them if we allow them to touch our lives. We have to allow that, of course. We can't just say, well, all right. And a lot of times we do things out of tradition and out of habit. I'm guilty. I kneel many times just out of habit. And that's not exactly what the Lord had in mind. Anyway, it's given in the DNC in section 17 and starts about the 22nd verse. And it is given in the Doctrine and Covenants in the book of Moroni. And it's given in the in the fourth chapter, and in the fifth chapter, and I'm going to read them, and they're identical, by the way, in both of the books. They're not a word difference anywhere. They are identical, and they say the same thing. The only thing of it is the DNC gives just a little bit of preference to it. And I'm going to read that preference. And this is after you've been immersed in water, baptized, and you have been confirmed as a member of the church, and you have fellowship with each other. And that's very important. So I'm going to start with 22:17. It is expedient, that means it's important, that the church meet together often to partake of bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And the elder or priest shall administer it, and after this manner shall he administer it. And this is important, every aspect of it, everything that we do. It's not just something that we do out of tradition. He shall kneel with the church, that's you and I, and call upon the Father in solemn prayer, saying, in solemn prayer. A lot of times we hear those that are in charge say, we'll read these prayers. They should be prayed. They should be prayed. Always prayed. Here's the prayer. O God, the Eternal Father, we ask Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, to bless and sanctify this bread to the souls of all those who partake of it, that they may eat in remembrance of the body of Thy Son, and witness unto Thee, O God, the Eternal Father, that they are willing to take upon them the name of Thy Son, and always remember Him, and keep His commandments which He has given them, that they may always have His Spirit to be with them. Amen. That is a very precise prayer. It's not just some words thrown together. It is immensely precise, and it has to do with our well-being and our sanctification and our ability to remember that which the Lord has done for us. And it's done every month, lest we forget. And we oftentimes, I do at least, forget about that between the communion services, or don't remember it as I should. So I'm going to go back in the very first part of it and talk a little bit about this prayer on the bread before I go into the one on the wine. First of all, the very first sentence says, O God, the Eternal Father. That's recognition of Him. Extreme recognition of, O God, the Eternal Father. We are saying to Him, we are willing to listen to You. And we declare that in this prayer. It is declared. We ask Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Can't do any better than that. Can't do any better than to ask in the name of Jesus. We ask everything that we ask in His name, whether it's food for our home, whether it's prayers for the congregation, whether it's healing for the sick, whatever it is, it's in the name of Jesus. And that's an extremely important name and being. It is a being. He is alive. He didn't just once live. He's alive and alive in our lives. Okay, so we recognize God and we recognize His Son. Now the next thing we're going to recognize that He's going to bless this bread, which we believe, and He's going to sanctify it. That's above and beyond a blessing, a sanctification, that which sets it apart for a specific purpose and reason. Sanctification. You and I have the opportunity to be sanctified, to be set apart for a specific duty or privilege or responsibility that the Lord has in mind for us. There's a sanctification that can take place. When that happens, the pastor is a real pastor. If sanctification doesn't happen, he might not be. He might still be a member of the priesthood. But if sanctification happens, he understands the pain, the sorrow, the joy, the happiness, and all that happens to his congregation. And the larger the congregation, the broader the sanctification. Because every one of you are an individual. You're not from this side to this side the same. Just like this bowl, you're not the same from one side to the other or from top to bottom. You are a very special individual that God was willing to die on the cross for. Died on the cross that you and I might be redeemed. And without that, we are not redeemed. And so these prayers have to do with keeping us redeemed and reminding us that He is alive in us. Okay, we'll go a little bit further. So this bread is blessed and sanctified to the souls of all those who partake of it. So no one's exempt. Everyone has the same fellowship with Jesus, or we should have. It is our privilege to have, and we have a brotherhood and a sisterhood that is beyond our comprehension sometimes, beyond our understanding, and yet is real. So we have that. Partake of it that they might eat in remembrance of the body, that body who hung on the cross for every one of us. And then we remember that we Him and keep His commandments. So what are the two most important ones? Love thy neighbor as thyself. First of all, you need to love yourself. I find that some people don't love themselves very well, and they need to be taught how to love themselves because they are very valuable in the sight of God, extremely valuable. And so they need to know how to love themselves. Remember Him and keep His commandments, which He has given Him, that they may, part of the time, is that what it says? No. It says that they may always have His Spirit to be with them. Is it with us today? Is it with us when we're not aware of it? Yes. Is it with us when we sometimes walk away? Yes. If it wasn't, we wouldn't know how to return. We wouldn't know what repentance would mean. Repentance isn't just a change. It is a way of life. It is life itself. In that we repent, we are forgiven, and come back to the God who gave us life and who gave us the opportunity for repentance and forgiveness. Forgiveness is wonderful. Have you ever felt forgiven? I have. It's a very humbling experience. And it's a very worthwhile experience too. It's one that every one of us need. And these emblems, the bread and the wine, we didn't design it. God did. He designed it that we might come back into His presence and be touched and blessed by Him. What a designing, creative, marvelous God to design something that we could partake of on once a month to keep us in remembrance of His goodness, of His love, of His kindness, of His mercy, of His judgment, of all the things that He is and continues to be. So that takes care of the one half of the communion. And by the way, the bread, as in my memory, has always been provided for by some one of the ladies of the church and then was broken that we might have it. And so a gift of love was given, even before it was blessed and sanctified, although I think in the making it was blessed because of their desire. So that is one of the things that I believe is in the blessing of the bread. Any comments, any questions, anything you want to say? Anyone? You mean I've covered that so well you don't have a question or some comments? It is a marvelous, marvelous prayer. Marvelous words in it. It bears study by yourself, with your family, and outside of the communion table itself. It is very worthwhile in pondering the blessings that it's contained in it. It's extremely worth pondering and thinking about. Let's go to... I'm going to use... I'm going to use chapter 5 of Moroni for the blessing on the wine. And it doesn't tell you here. It doesn't give you the instructions that we're to kneel with the church, but it's there. And we have it. And so we can understand that we're to always kneel. And by the way, kneeling is submission. We submit to that which the prayers have to offer us. And I think about when Jesus appeared on this earth in the Book of Mormon days, that they knelt and that they came forth and they bathed His feet with their tears and they touched Him so that they would know Him. There'd be no confusion about it. They would know who he is and why He came. So we'll go through again the blessing on the wine. It begins the same way as the blessing on the bread. O God, the Eternal Father, we ask Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, to bless and sanctify this wine to the souls of all those who drink of it, And so this wine has been specifically, miraculously, and intentionally blessed and sanctified, that it might sanctify the body it enters. And that is the purpose of it. The purpose of the sanctification, that it might sanctify us, make us whole, make us His. It's important that we become His. To the souls of all those who drink of it, that they may do it in remembrance of the blood of Jesus, blood of Thy Son, which was shed for them, that they may witness unto Thee, O God, the Eternal Father, that they do always remember Him, that they may have His Spirit to be with them. You and I need to remember the cross and the sanctification of the cross and the spilt blood of the cross that drained down from Jesus' side, that it might sanctify us, that it might bless us, that it might make us whole, that it might keep us on the right path. And that path is very easily to step off the side of, but we can step back on it, and we can go right down the line, and we can enter the gate. And entering the gate is extremely important for us to enter. Are there testimonies from anyone that you'd like to share with the rest of this group? Do I see any? Give you an opportunity if you want to share with the rest of your brothers and sisters that are here. None? Yes.
I agree with you that the communion is one ordinance that we can easily become a ritual, as the Jews perform, you know, their ordinances and things as a ritual and not understanding the meaning. I myself have still felt that I've not really completely experienced or understood the full meaning of communion. And I think about when Christ came to this continent and He had communion with the people here, and He actually provided the bread and the wine and provided it for Him. What a tremendous experience that was. But as far as for me, I haven't really felt that I completely understood the depth of what our communion service really should be.
Yes.
I've shared this, I've shared this before with our congregation, but since you're asking for testimonies and you weren't there at the time, I do remember many, many years ago before I was even in the priesthood, and I believe it was before, and at Buckner, I was viewing the men up on the rostrum, and the man giving the address, he was over to the side behind the pulpit, and I saw this brilliant light behind him that outlined, you know, his body, and bearing witness to me that there was an angel or some heavenly messenger there bearing him up. And as I looked back and I saw the men sitting up front, there's three openings in the Buckner church with arches over them. And I remember looking up there and I saw silhouettes of angels standing on either side of the big window. And they were so tall that their shoulders actually came up to the bottom of those arches. And to me, that bears record that this is His holy ordinance and that His authority is there with those men performing that ordinance.
Last year, in May, during a sacrament service, I had been I had prepared the night before, and then I've shared this before in our congregation, but I asked the Lord to cleanse me and to cleanse me with His blood. And after I partook of the wine, I had an open vision, and in front of me was a white slate, and blood was, well, it was a slate, and blood ran down it and made it white. So I believe it's a, He cleansed me for that time and that moment, and that's a testimony to me.
We had something happen at Buckner on the hill before the split and all that had happened. And it made me realize how important the communion prayers were. Because one time, the priesthood member that was to offer the prayer over the bread read the prayer over the wine. No one said anything. They passed the bread out, and then someone stopped it. And to me, that was, my goodness, these prayers are so important. It's like a baptism if they do not get you fully immersed. So it's meant a lot to me ever since then.
Two things. I've had that same thing happen, and someone would stop it right away and make sure that it was the correct, I'll be right back there, making sure it was the correct prayer on, and it's very important. You mentioned something, Eric, that the Lord, there was no bread or wine brought, and yet He provided that bread and that wine for that holy ordinance. And I remember those things, and those are great, marvelous miracles that have happened in our history. Whoop, about tripped over Zion there.
I remember a communion service several years ago, and just as they were serving the bread to me, and before I reached for it, I heard these words, and the Lord said, "I gave my life for you, what will you give for me?" And it was such a humbling experience, because I thought I'd been serving my Lord, but I realized I had so much more to do.
We have a lot more to give, don't we? Yes, we do. We sure do. Have I missed anyone? Okay. I'm going to turn this next one over to Paul and let him run with it. Okay, Paul?
Thank you, Glenn. If you received a program telling us what we're doing, you realize that the next thing we're talking about is marriage. I always heard the thing, they said death and taxes were inevitable, but and they're both kind of frightening things. I think maybe marriage should have been included in that. Because it certainly is quite an experience. I know that when Jackie and I were first married, well, I'd say within the first 2 or 3 years, that all these things were coming out about equal rights and equal pay and all kinds of things where men and women should be equal, 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 all that. And so I asked Jackie, I said, "Jackie, do you want to be my equal?" And she just looked me straight in the eye and said, "Why should I come down to your level?" Straighten me right up. We want to talk about marriage, and I want to talk about anything you want to talk about there, and I'm looking for testimonies about your marriage and your experience, and I think we'll be blessed by all those things. Marriage is a sacrament ordinance in the church. It is also a law of the state where the marriage takes place. It can be performed by priesthood or by an officer of the state, but when the marriage is held as in the church, it must meet certain criteria, or it is just a ceremony. In the church, it is commended by God. It's a covenant given before God. It is administered by priesthood. The symbol is the joining of hands. The sacrifice is that two lives become one. It is a public ceremony. And there are prescribed words that are to be said. Now, God said in part in Doctrine and Covenants 49, it is not good that man should be alone. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one. Marriage is ordained of God. It is lawful to have one wife. God said in Doctrine and Covenants 111 that certain words are to be said. And as we read the scriptures in 111, we will come across those words. And I want to read part of that to you. There's one verse when we start off. I won't read the whole thing to you. But I always found this fascinating. And this is what we, section 111. And we've been taking Revelations for a long time. And it says, therefore, we believe that all marriages in this Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints. Don't you think that's kind of strange phrasing? When I first saw it, I thought, why doesn't it say reorganized? I don't know the answer to that. You got an answer, I'd love to hear that. But anyway, it just says the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints should be solemnized in a public meeting or feast prepared for that purpose. And that the solemnization should be performed by a presiding high priest, bishop, elder, or priest, not even prohibiting those persons who are desirous to get married of being married by other authority. So it's not mandatory that it be in the church or by a priesthood member. We believe that it is not right to prohibit members of this church from marrying out of the church, if it be their determination to so do. But such persons will be considered weak in the faith of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, before you start throwing things, we'll come back to this, okay? I had that one line marked with a star, considered weak. We'll come back to that. Marriage should be celebrated with prayer and thanksgiving, and at the solemnization, the persons to be married, standing together, the man on the right and the woman on the left, shall be addressed by the person officiating, as he shall be directed by the Holy Spirit, and if there be no legal objections, he shall say, calling each by their names, you both mutually agree to be each other's companion, husband and wife, observing the legal rights belonging to this condition, that is, keeping yourselves holy for each other and from all others during your lives. That's a question. And when they have answered yes, he shall pronounce them husband and wife in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the virtue of the laws of the country and the authority vested in him. And it goes on to say, may God add his blessings and keep you to fulfill your covenants from henceforth and forever. Amen. Now, inasmuch, it goes on in the fourth verse in 111, inasmuch as this Church of Christ has been reproached with the crime of fornication and polygamy, which is part of our history and some of our present, we declare that we believe that one man should have one wife, and one woman, but one husband, except in case of death, when either is at liberty to marry again. So that was important that be clarified. And then in 4, also 4e, it says, we believe that all persons who exercise control over their fellow beings and prevent them from embracing the truth will have to answer for that sin. Now, I don't know what Mike said last night, but we both said we were going to be talking about marriage. So if there's anything that is conflicting between the two of them, I'm going to say that I was right. And I'm going to wish Mike luck. But it might go the other way, Mike, so I hope you're saying the same prayer for me. The question comes up, what is the purpose of marriage? What does the Scripture say the purpose of marriage is? I hear a lot of mumbling. When I used to hear that in school, I'm looking for a hand to come up. What's the purpose of marriage?
Are you told to be fruitful and multiply?
That's the number one reason. We just can't get around it. It says it in too many places. The race must be perpetuated. We must be fruitful. In fact, he said that even before Adam and Eve were on the earth, that's what the purpose would be. Let's go to Genesis, first chapter there, 29:30. It says, "And I, God, created man in mine own image. In the image of mine only begotten created I him. Male and female created I them. And I, God, blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl and of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And in conjunction with that being a major purpose, also marriage becomes a stabilizing force in our lives. Two become stronger because they are one together. It also promotes us being humble and self-surrender, because whenever marriage takes place, your marriage, someone else's marriage that you were involved with, or maybe as priesthood officiated at, both sides have to sacrifice some things. And in their pre-discussion about that marriage, there may be some serious things that have to be given up by one side or the other. A positive atmosphere for children to have a husband and a wife, a father and a mother. Marriage is also what? Did I miss something? What did I miss?
Well, I believe that the Lord strives to teach us a very valuable lesson about His relationship with the church in our relationship with our wives and vice versa.
And there's good passages about that, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Good point. Others? Did we miss something? Okay. Marriage in the church is better than out of the church. Just consider that statement. Marriage in the church is a guarantee. And marriage outside the church may have problems. In other words, one person is a member and one is not. Now, here are what some stats are, and I know this might surprise you. But the divorce percentage in our nation right now is not over 50%. It may, in fact, be much higher, but we don't know, because there are various ways that people get married today that they don't have to submit any type of legal document. And the marriage and divorce rate is based upon legal documents. And so these proportions, we don't even know. But with legal documents being filed, it is around 43 or 44%. Which is not the highest level that it's ever been. So there is some that say, yeah, we're really doing terrible in that regard, and we might be, because we don't know exactly what the numbers are, except by those legal documents. All things being equal, the chances of both having a happy marriage and continuing spiritual growth are improved by marriage in the church. Now, these statistics have been gleaned from all churches. And those that are both members of the church, and they get married within that church, their percentages of survival of that marriage are higher than any other category. Okay? Just a fact. And it works out pretty well that way. Marriage is a significant event. And when we pray about that marriage, it also improves the chances for success. So I don't know how often we pray. I don't hear it very often, and I don't think I do it very often, and that is to pray for somebody's marriage. Unless we find out that there might be some problem there, and everybody's saying, well, they're not doing very well together, and their son or daughter or grandchild comes to CPRS and tells everyone that, in the prayer service, and we've had that. Mom and Dad are not doing well. I want you to pray for them. And I don't know that we do that, but it does encourage, and it does change the chances for success. Our youth should seek out fellowship with youth groups within the church, camps, retreats, Zion's League, young adults, things of that nature, reunions. Church membership is not a guarantee of success. And that's any church. Okay? It's just that the numbers get a whole lot better when they both are members. All facets of the marriage should be considered. Self-evaluation is how a member feels about the church before marriage to a non-member. That step is critical. For when people sit down, it could be the man or it could be the woman that are the non-member, and the other one is a member, a lot of discussion has to take place. And it might be led by priesthood, it might be just a discussion between the two of them. And it says a conversion of a non-member, and this happens a lot prior to the marriage, is, of course, the best approach. Now, you may have had experiences with that type of thing, and you will note that the statistics are, within the church, much better numbers. Outside the church, for survival, not so good. And when I say outside the church, I mean one of them is outside of the church, not both of them. Okay? Now, our Supreme Court. You knew I was going here. Our Supreme Court. Yes, sir.
Yep. I'm going to rescue you. The subject that you were just touching on about non-members and members marrying to each other. We had a discussion with the older youth yesterday and talked about that. And in my experience is that your children, godly children, the ones that you've raised well, and I have to say this particularly about girls, they're rescuers. Okay? And they want to help people. And I would say 9 out of 10 of them probably want to be social workers, and they want to reach out and they want to help people. So we need to caution them. We need to counsel with them. We need to talk to them and teach them that getting married in order to save somebody may not be the best approach, because the question was actually asked, wouldn't it be good if I married someone who was a non-member so that I could try to convert them? And a girl in the class actually asked me that, and so we dealt with that pretty extensively in that session, and it's something that you want to be careful of as far as what your child, and I know there isn't much you can do once they reach a certain age, but they are rescuers and they want to help people and they may think that may be a good avenue, and we all know that it really isn't a good avenue. Oh, and that didn't say reorganize because that document was written in 1835, well before there was any necessity for a reorganization.
Well, in the wording of Section 111, you know, it says, if it be their determination, and I look at there as what are they wanting. You know, many of us know people who've married people outside the faith. They come in. And I think that if we feel, if whoever is going to perform the ceremony or what have you, if somebody's been given some insight or a desire or they feel a need to counsel, and they encourage this person, look, you shouldn't do this. And if they go ahead with it, maybe, and I see this word there, you know, the Lord will bring people into other people's lives. And I think that's one thing we need to kind of weigh out is, you know, is it their determination or has the Lord ordained that for them? You know, and so I just kind of look at the wording and maybe I'm all wrong on this. But that's kind of the way I see it. I mean, don't get me wrong. I hope both my children marry within the church. But I do know that there are people who have been non-members. You know, my mom married a non-member, and he was interested at the time, and then I don't know how long it took after the vows were said, you know, he became disinterested. So, anyway, for what it's worth.
It's good. But Mike makes the point, and it's a very good point, that when two young people want to get married, there's not a whole lot that we can do to roadblock that if we don't think that, you know, if we think there may be something that we need to talk about. But I think that even if that situation does come up, those things need to be talked about, because when we look at what the statistics are saying, and that is that you've got a chance to make this work, and there are a lot of things that we can do to help you with that, and we want you to know that we're going to be here to do that if we can.
I personally have the belief that there's sometimes that the Lord causes people's paths to cross because of their one of them maybe being a member of the church. And this was a case I know with my parents. My dad had been searching. He did not like any of the churches that he had attended. He really was searching. And my mother was at the time going with another man that she was very interested in, and her brother met my dad at college and brought him home for a weekend. And as big brothers say sometimes, you are going out with my friend, which was the case. And it went from there. And my dad said he had always been somewhat of a doubter. And he went to reunions, he went to church when there were missionaries and stuff. He went back to the back end of the church and made a fervent prayer that if he joined this church, that he never, ever would doubt the truth of it. And to his dying day, he never did. So...
You know, marrying outside the church, that's not always true, because Joan and Sharkey, they were one Catholic and one, and they've made it 54 or 55 years.
Yeah, but he was a member for a week, or 2 weeks.
Ah, a member for almost 2 weeks.
Yeah. Oh, well, I wasn't a member until after we'd been married about better than a year, but we're going 56 years, so that's not too bad.
Boy, all I got to do is mention the Supreme Court, and we go to some other subject. Somebody else have a hand up? Oh, I'm sorry. Lynn?
Well, I too married a non-member. I was a kid, and I fell in love, I'm sorry to say, with an alcoholic who had quit drinking, and it's a struggle, but I had made up my mind when we made our wedding vows that it was going to work. And it did work, almost 33 years. And through those years, I wouldn't argue, I wouldn't fight, I just loved him. He never ever drank. We even had AA meetings in our home for 2 years. I became involved in Al-Anon. I don't know why, because I didn't think I needed it, but it taught me to grow more. But I think when you do enter into a marriage like that, you have to have patience, understanding, and it was the last 5 or 6 years of his life after 3 heart attacks thrown into a stone crusher that we really, really became close, and I think with God. And at the end, it was the restoration people that really, really taught him so much. And I do believe we were led together. And then when Paul came into my life, it was totally opposite. And I know God put us together too, and he blessed us.
I remember visiting with a young man that was engaged to a young lady that was outside the church, and he was a young priest at the time. And he had some responsibilities, and he asked her to go, and we was together as a family in the hospital with my mother. And we got to talking, and he said, well, she wasn't going to go with him to his responsibility he had. And I made a comment to him that if she won't support you now, she'll never support you if you get married. And it wasn't long after that that they broke off their engagement, and the Lord led him to his wife that is very supportive in his ministry now.
Good, thank you. All right.
I won't take too much time. I have to share one other another question that was asked in relation to what was said here, and by the sister of the first one, by the way. She said, will God tell you whether this is the right person for you or not? And the other kids in the group immediately responded, only if you pray about it. And so we had a good discussion about how if you take it to God in prayer, He will lead you to the right person.
I believe that God was orchestrating my husband and I, our lives since the time we were born. And there were many times throughout our childhood that our paths crossed, mainly because his sister married my brother when we were very young. And in many instances, we were brought together. But I was a convert, and if I had not been brought into this church because of my husband, my life would have taken on a whole different direction, I'm afraid. And I am so thankful that I was drawn into this church through my husband. And it was many years after we were married before I made that decision to join the church, even though I felt that I was being pressured by his family just because they wanted me to be a member. But once I decided, I felt such joy and such peace that I had never known before.
Thank you, Judy. Yeah, great testimonies, great testimonies. I saw a hand over here.
In my mom's family, with my mother, my grandfather was a member of the church, and his wife, my grandmother, was a non-member. She converted. And so when Mom met Dad, Dad was not a non-member, and she didn't care much about him because he drank, he smoked, and played cards. And yet, as time passed, and they were married, and raised up 6 kids, he did join the church. For a while, though, he kind of went in and out of the church. He went back to his hometown to work at the drugstore and went back to his church, but he lived there. And, of course, that's when he got his first bout with tuberculosis. And then eventually got back to the church, moved to Stanton, and then moved to Decatur. We were going to Decatur, but his boss thought it was ridiculous to go out of town, so we started going back to the church again. He got diagnosed with tuberculosis again. Both times when he went back to his church, he got tuberculosis. When we returned to the church, he was gone. He was supposed to have died in 1959, but he didn't. Of course, they didn't tell Mom. They told Mother. Mom didn't tell Dad, so he didn't was supposed to die, so he kept on living. Which he did. He was called to the priesthood, a priest and an elder, and held that office to the time he passed away. And of the 4 sisters, 2, all of them were non-members, but not member of any certain church. 2 were converted and became members of the priesthood. My one sister, Kathy, she hasn't gone to church yet. She always keeps in contact with it. Raymond, Peggy's husband, his second marriage to her, he never joined the church, but he wouldn't keep her from going to her church. He was a good man.
When I was 15, I found my husband, or he found me. I was a Baptist at the time, and we went through not quite a bit. I was seeking. I wanted to know God, and I wanted to know him, and I didn't think he was the harsh God that I had been preached to my first 15 years.
And then as time went on, when I found this beautiful, beautiful gospel, I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. And being young, and Marlon and I were engaged, and I knew I had to ask my Heavenly Father if He was the one for me. But I found out I had to be willing to give up Marlon if that was the Lord's choice. And going into prayer at that time and saying, Lord, I will give him up if you have other plans for me. And I had such a wonderful, beautiful spirit engulf me, and I was told that Marlon was the right one. But I had to be willing to give him up first and go to where God said, and you were talking about that. And it's so true, because a lot of times we'll go and say, well, is he the right one, God, because I want him. And you need to be willing to give him up, which I didn't.
Later. Well, I was going to say something, but Mike said it. But I wanted to ask if Mary Beth would share her testimony about the church, because that's really neat. Has to do with, do you know what I'm talking about?
If we get through the Supreme Court thing, I'll let you do it, okay? Okay. We're doing pretty good on time. We're still okay. That's only because you've got another one to do, and you're just hoping that it'll take that. All right, let's see what happens. Did anybody see the moon last night? We took a, you know, when I came outside, this was the weirdest thing. I came out on my front, on the driveway about 9:30, and I looked up there and I could see this, I could see the moon. It's almost full. It's not quite full yet, but it was really orangey color. Yes. And I went and got Jackie and I said, come out here, I want you to see this. And so she came out and I said, look at that up there. And I said, now you normally see that on a, when it's coming up or when it's going down, but not when it's overhead like this. And and then I looked at the rest of the sky. I could see no stars. And there was just, it was the weirdest thing that I've ever experienced, because I've read the scriptures and I know what it talks about, the moon turning red and that the stars would fall. And I thought, whoa. And if there's an earthquake, that's the next thing. So it was really kind of awesome to look at that sky. So I said, Jackie, go get the camera and take a picture of this. So she did. She's, I don't know if she's got the camera with her, but it is so weird, because when you look at the picture, it's not orange. It's really red. I mean, red as red can be. Now, they said there was a fire. It was a volcanic, or was it a fire? I don't know. It was somewhere up north of us, and this orange cloud from that came over this area. And I saw that orange cloud when I went to the, after I came inside the first time I went to the internet, I started looking at all the weather stuff to see what it was showing. And on a cloud thing, it did show an orange cloud that was almost over us, but not quite over us yet. So I don't know how long the picture had been there. But at any rate, quite interesting.
Oh.
Where is that in the scriptures where it said there'll be signs in the heavens?
Yes.
Okay, now, let's talk about same-sex marriage. It's been my goal, and you've been dodging it, and I blame you for this. Here we go. Genesis, first chapter, 27th, start with 27th verse, says, and I, God, said to my only begotten, which was with me from the beginning, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and it was so. And I, God, said, let them have dominion over the fishes of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And I, God, created man in mine own image. And in the image of mine only begotten created I him, male and female created I them. And I, God, blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish, the fowl, and all the other living things that move upon the earth. For I, the Lord God, created all things of which I have spoken spiritually before they were naturally upon the face of the earth. For I, the Lord God, had not caused it to rain upon the face of the earth. And I, the Lord God, created all, that's a big word, big three letters there, all the children of men. So we're all created spiritually, all at the same time. And not yet a man on the earth to till the ground. For in heaven created I them, and there was not yet flesh upon the earth, neither in the water, neither in the air. And I, the Lord God, said unto my only begotten, that it was not good that man should be alone. Now you can see that as you read scriptures many times, things, they kind of jump around in the order of things, but they do maintain that order if we read it carefully. And I, the Lord God, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh, and instead thereof, and the rib which I, the Lord God, had taken from man, made I woman, and brought her unto man. And Adam said, this I know, now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, here's what also the scriptures tell us in Leviticus 18th chapter. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Pretty clear. 20th chapter. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Romans, the first chapter. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Doctrine and Covenants 52:4. And again, I will give unto you a pattern in all things, that ye may not be deceived. For Satan is abroad in the land and goeth forth deceiving the nations. Now, of course, he's really good at that. And even after we tie him up for 1,000 years, it says that's the first thing he does when they loosen those bounds. He goes out to deceive the nations. What's left? A pattern in all things. There is a pattern in all things. If that pattern isn't correct, what happens, Glenn? It doesn't work, does it? One of our friends that was an elder in the church that served with me in Indianapolis, and he was a builder. And he said, if that cornerstone is not right, the rest of the house is not going to be right. Always stuck with me. Section 91. And this house shall be wholly dedicated unto the Lord from the foundation thereof, for the work of the printing of all things, whatsoever I shall command you, to be holy, undefiled, according to the pattern, in all things it shall be given you. And then in 22 it says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. So why do we have homosexuals? According to the homosexual societies and whatever group you may want to name, and there are many of them, and I want you to understand that for each of these three things, there is absolutely zero proof. None. Here are the three things. They claim that it's genetic. They claim that you are born with it, of course. And they claim that it can happen after birth because of hormonal changes within the body. They make the choice. And they, whenever people become homosexuals in their life, they make the choice, and then they blame something or someone. Never themselves. Something or someone for that decision. Here's what Satan understands. Satan understands humans too well. He understands that first you abhor something, then you tolerate something, and then you accept it. Now, what's upset me the most about the Supreme Court, other than it just being there, is that the system which is a good system, of course, our Constitution has held us together for many, many years, but the system doesn't work in a 5-4 vote when one liberal thinking person decides what all the other states are going to do in that union. One person decides that. I've always felt that that the Supreme Court might have some use, but for major things that affect our nation, it's just like in Lee's Summit when we have a bond issue or something like that, we vote on it. Everybody gets to vote on it. Why doesn't that happen with other things like this? Why doesn't everybody get to have their voice? Because apparently we don't. That's my problem with it. Christian churches and the same-sex marriage law, there is there's misunderstandings about that, I think. But some people believe that churches, unless they protect themselves in some way, are forced to marry gay couples. Now, the First Amendment, freedom of religion, means that churches don't have to marry anyone that they don't want to. That's the law. That's what the government tells us, even though the government also tells us that there's certain other things going on. We don't have to marry anybody. But, you know, I saw these letters in several places. I've even seen them on the marquees of some churches saying, LGBT friendly, come on in. Now, I never understood what every one of those letters meant. I do now. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. Now, despite the fear-mongering and lies of some religious people, no church ever has been or can be forced to marry anybody under the First Amendment. Churches are free to refuse membership to anyone, to marry people for any reason, or not to marry people for any reason. A church recently refused to marry a black couple and suffered no legal repercussions. Now, that law has been challenged in some states on gay marriage and other marriages that the church had approved, and someone said that it was not, that they didn't want that to happen in their church, and they tried to come and say, we want to be married in this church and you can't stop us. They were stopped. There has never been anyone married in a church that it was not part of that BGBT, which the COC is part of. Okay, so you can come in there and be married there. As far as the rest of the churches are involved in the restoration, that is not true. It is a flat-out lie that churches will be forced to marry gay couples or suffer legal consequences and lawsuits. I go back to Satan again. Satan knows humans too well. First, you hate it. Then you tolerate it. Then you accept it. And he'll keep pushing that and pushing that and never stop pushing that until he gets his way, if he can. If he can. If we let him. Now, I did that in 10 minutes. Any comments about this thing?
What about in California and the different states where they actually voted against it?
Against? Oh, you mean there are some states that are opposing it.
Yeah.
Well,
we're fighting against Satan everywhere.
You absolutely are. But there are enough organizations and churches, I don't know why the churches are involved because they're exempt, but there are a number of organizations that have churches with them, and they are fighting it at all levels, and they'll put restraining orders on things until they can get a higher judgment. So it's probably going to end up back with the Supreme Court again. And whatever they do is, it doesn't really mean much to most of us. It has certain privileges for people that are gay, that are married, that they didn't have before, legal things as far as property and things of that nature. It doesn't really affect us all that much, except that when we read the Constitution and we see the word God right in the very beginning, and it was founded upon God's principles, that this nation was a Christian nation and founded upon those principles, and the same nation, by a vote of one, the same nation has turned its back on God. Not individually, but collectively. The nation says now, we accept that. Supreme Court has said that. So the Supreme Court has said America accepts same-sex marriage, and I read you several verses, and there are others that I could find for you and you could find for yourself that say that is an abomination before God. And you know what happens in the Book of Mormon when they turn their back on God? Not good. Not good. Never good. And he just says, keep the commandments, and I will preserve you. I will help you. I will get you through this. But the moment that we say something like this as a nation, it isn't nation-ending stuff, but it is a terrible statement to make to God, who was right there. And even Abraham Lincoln said in the Gettysburg Address, one nation under God, and yet part of that nation is turning away from God and making it not look... You know, the warnings are in the Book of Ether. As long as you keep the commandments, I'm going to keep you and preserve you, and you'll be a nation that will never be conquered. And we're the only nation in the world that can say that right now. But this is not a good move. So, red moons in the middle of the night... all these things are, I think they're like little warning signs and saying, okay, come on, Christians, you know, get going. We don't have time to fool around with the deciding, well, you know, next year will be a good year to start doing this. We've got to move. You've got to move now. And if you're waiting on something, you need not to be waiting on something. There's all kinds of excuses.
I just feel like it's a mockery with the White House with the rainbow. I mean, they're using the rainbow colors and the rainbow, and we're losing the whole look and God's promise. And so the Satan's really clever, really, but yet he's deceiving a lot of people.
You're right. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? How many people did he preserve the first time that he destroyed the population of the earth? Just a few. Just a few. Fear not, for it is God's wish to give you the kingdom. I think that's 35th verse of Luke. I think it's 12th chapter. But he wants to do that for us, and he doesn't want us to be afraid. He wants us to be solid and strong and with it, and not letting up on what we believe and where we're going and what it is that we have to do to get there. He'll bless us because of that.